liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Healing on the Sabbath. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out. And as his hand was restored as whole as the other, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. A great multitude follows Jesus. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they had heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. The 12 apostles. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have the power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into the house. A house divided cannot stand. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as to eat bread. But when his own people, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has bedeviled, and by the ruler of the demons, he's cast out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. The unpardonable sin. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemy they may utter. But he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Because they said he has an unclean spirit." Jesus' mother and brothers sinned for him. Then his brothers and his mother came. And standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him. And he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. A liar, a lunatic, or Lord.
In Mark chapter 3, we find side by side remarkable alternative explanations of Jesus, different understandings of who he is. We are Christians, little Christs, followers of Jesus, which means we believe what the Bible says about him. We believe he's the Word made flesh. We believe he's the bread of life. We believe he's the light of the world. We believe he is the Christ, the Son of God. We believe his shed blood covers our sin. We believe he rose from the dead. We believe he's coming again. We believe the whole enchilada, every jot and tittle, the simple, single, comprehensive explanation of who he is found in the Bible. That's what we believe, but there are other ways of understanding him. And you might think there are dozens of ways of understanding Jesus, or hundreds or thousands, but there aren't. Not really. Not honestly. Not rationally. There's only three, the way we understand him, and two others, which, as I said, are not just explicitly in Mark 3, but literally back to back, which is why this sermon is about the only three ways Jesus can be understood. Disclaimer here, when I say we understand Jesus in the single comprehensive way the Bible presents him, I am not saying we understand him perfectly, or that we're the best Christians around, or that our position on every doctrine is precisely and completely correct. I am not saying that. I am saying there are only three ways Jesus can honestly, logically be understood. They are mutually exclusive. One of them must be true. The other two must be false. I'm saying we believe the true one. And we're talking about this because both false ones are put forth in Mark 3. No doubt, for many, it's hard to imagine that there are only three possible views of Jesus. There are God knows how many Christian denominations and offshoots and cults, and the Muslims have a view of Jesus, and atheists have a view of Jesus. How can I say there are only three? Let me be more precise. What I'm saying is that in light of human experience and common sense, the Jesus of the Gospels can only be one of three things. Not four, not half a dozen, not a dozen, just three. It's the Monty Hall problem, named after the original host of Let's Make a Deal, where you had to choose from door number one, door number two, or door number three. Those were the only choices you had, and you had to choose one of them. You were walking away with what was behind door number one, or door number two, or door number three, period, end of discussion. The three choices Jesus presents us with have been described in a number of ways, but with a preacher's fondness for alliteration. My favorite is that he is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. Logically, practically, honestly, that's it. Door number one, a liar. Door number two, a lunatic. Door number three, the Lord. Technically, it's a trilemma. That's an expansion on the more familiar dilemma. Dilemma, a required choice between two options. A trilemma is a compulsory choice between three options. And if you wonder if that's really a word, it is listed in the Oxford English Dictionary. Although I don't know how far it extends into tetralemmas, choices between four options, pentalemmas, choices between five options, etc. But we got a sure enough, for real, bona fide trilemma. There are only three possibilities, and you are stuck with one of them. Jesus, as he's presented in the Gospels, was either lying through his teeth, or bark at the moon crazy, or was precisely and exactly who he said he was. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. Let's look at where this comes from in Mark 3, then we'll talk more about the nature of the options. As always in Mark, there's a lot going on. I call your attention to verses 7 through 9. They're in Galilee. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem, and in Umida, and beyond the Jordan, and from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. Jesus has gone viral. The first century equivalent of the YouTube video everybody's got to see. But since it's the first century rather than the 21st, to see him, they have to travel to where he was. No internet, no videos, no telephone, no radio, no pictures. If you wanted to see this guy, you literally had to walk or ride, probably a donkey, to where he was. It was going to take a big hunk out of your life just to see him. But they were coming, not just from Galilee and Judea, but from all over, from outside the Jewish provinces and all directions, from Idumea in the south, from the east side of the Jordan, from Tyre and Sidon in the north, a great throng of people, verse 9. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Healing diseases, casting out demons, it's not hard to understand the attraction. Eventually he withdraws and appoints the 12 apostles, verse 14, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Then they return to a house in a village, probably Capernaum, verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. Realize, these are small villages around the Sea of Galilee, little hamlets. They're humble, they're rural, they fish, they farm, sunrise, sunset, calmly flow the years. And all of a sudden, there's a spiritual rock star with his entourage. People coming from all over the world, practically, to see him, crowding around him, demons screaming as they're cast out, the lame and the blind seeing and dancing as they're healed. It's pretty crazy. In fact, verse 21, when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And, verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. There they are, Mark 3, verses 21 and 22, one right after the other. Those are the two other interpretations of Jesus. If he is not who he said he was, then he was either a lunatic, crazy, out of his mind, verse 21, or a liar, imposter, by the ruler of demons, casting out demons, verse 22. The connection between being a lunatic and being out of your mind, verse 21, is pretty clear and simple. The connection between serving Beelzebub, which is sort of a fancy name for Satan, the connection between that and being a liar may be less transparent, but we'll flesh it out and you'll see it's equally clear and simple. So it's almost as if Monty Hall himself was there in Mark 3, offering us door number one, he's a liar, possessed by the prince of demons, or door number two, he's a lunatic, out of his mind, or, scary strange as it seems, door number three, he is Lord, exactly as he says he is. Now I'm going to take some time and explain the trilemma in different terms, because it's really there, and it's really powerful, but you have to sort of run into its wall. You've got to feel its starkness to get the effect. So, we're Christians. We believe Jesus. We think what he says about himself is true, because he's truthful, he's trustworthy. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, so let's limit ourselves to it. At the start of chapter 2, Jesus was teaching in a house in Capernaum, one of the many villages around the Sea of Galilee. Word got out that he was there, verse 2 of chapter 2. Immediately many gathered so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. It was really crowded. Now some guys have brought their friend, who was paralyzed, to Jesus in hopes that Jesus would heal him. We don't know how far they traveled. However far that was, we do know they've carried their friend because he was paralyzed. They weren't sitting around hoping Jesus was going to come to their friend. They brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus or to the edge of the crowd around Jesus because they can't get any closer. And they can't just muscle through the crowd because they're carrying their friend on a stretcher. So as they stand at the edge of the crowd, knowing Jesus is right there, right inside that house, one of them gets an idea. Let's tear off the roof. It is a beautiful story. I hope I'm a friend like that, somebody who will tear the roof off for you. We all need them. Another great line in this story is verse 5 of Mark 2. It says, Jesus, when he saw their faith. Think about that one. He saw their faith. What did Jesus see? He saw them tear the roof off and lower their friend. He saw their works. He saw their vandalism, if you will. But what does it say? He saw their faith. He knew why they were doing it. Because they loved their friend, and they believed Jesus could heal him. So, we're talking about the trilemma, liar, lunatic, or Lord, and it's in that verse, Mark 2:5, that it actually comes to the fore, because when Jesus saw their faith, Mark 2, verse 5, he did not say, son, your paralysis is healed. That's what the people expected him to say. It's what the friends who tore off the roof hoped he would say. He did not say, son, your paralysis is healed. He said, son, your sins are forgiven. That's an awkward and rather abrupt change of subject. He just moved everything from an already way weird, we're making the lame walk realm into the even weirder, your sins are forgiven realm. That's a whole nother level. We don't have time to go into the whole story. If you're familiar with it, you know, verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And their reasoning was absolutely correct. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone, which is why it is blasphemous to announce the forgiveness of sins unless you are God. Which point Jesus makes by asking them, verse 9, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, were to say, arise, take up your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he rose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, and that crowd that his friends couldn't have forced their way through now opens in amazement before him as he walks out. Most of us, perhaps all, believe in Jesus. Not just that he had the power to heal, but that as God incarnate, he had the power and the authority and the right to announce the forgiveness of sins. So we're going, glory, hallelujah, told you so, that's my Savior there. We've already picked door number three. He is the Lord. So we're just moving onward and upward. But the people who don't believe that have to choose one of the other doors. And we, who already believe, sort of have to use our imaginations to even understand this. Imagine Joe Skeptic beside me here. I'm going, glory, my Savior has the power to forgive sins, and he has forgiven mine, and I'm just doing my happy dance. Well, Joe doesn't believe that. So what does he believe? How can Joe Skeptic understand, interpret the event described in Mark 2, 1 through 12? I got no problems because I chose door number 3. Joe is not choosing door number 3, Jesus as Lord. There are too many life-changing implications behind that door. There's somebody knocking on the other side of that door. He had better not open it. So he's stuck with number 1 or number 2. He must believe Jesus is wrong, that he does not have the power to forgive sins. So now he has to decide if Jesus was sincerely mistaken or willfully deceptive. If Jesus was wrong, in error, then one of those two things must be true. Either he was sincerely wrong, that is, he believed he had the power to forgive sins, but didn't really. Just like he believed he was the light of the world, but wasn't really. Just like he believed he'd rise from the dead, but didn't really. That is, he was sincerely mistaken. He was deluded, out of his mind, a lunatic. That's door number 2. Or the other possibility, door number 1, which is that he knew he was wrong. In other words, though he knew he didn't have the power to forgive sins, he still said he did. Though he knew he wasn't the bread of life, he still said he was. Excuse me. In plain words, he was lying. And as that, perhaps very strange, idea registers with you, you will probably intuitively grasp, if Jesus was lying, those weren't white lies. Those aren't good lies. If Jesus was lying, they're the most damnable lies that have ever been uttered. That's why door number 1 makes him not just a liar, but a fraud, a charlatan, a tool of Satan. Better go back to door number 2 where he's just crazy. Quite a conundrum when you won't go to door number 3, between door number 1 and door number 2. Is he a liar or a lunatic? A lunatic or a liar? Say it yet a different way. Jesus was either right or wrong. We who believe he was right are just bopping down the road, waiting for the chariot to swing low or Michael to roll the boat ashore. We got no worries. But if you believe he was wrong, you are then faced with the dilemma, compulsory choice between two options, one being he was wrong and did not know it, the other being he was wrong and did know it. If he was wrong and did not know it, he was a lunatic out of his mind. If he was wrong and did know it, that puts him on the short list of the most evil people of all time, Hitler, Stalin, and the usual suspects. The logic of this argument has been recognized from the beginning. I quote a few of what I'm sure are many historical examples. Victorinus, mid-4th century. Saying these things, he was God, if he did not lie. If, however, he lied, he was not the work of God, perfect in all ways. Unquote. Thomas More, early 16th century. Surely, if he, Christ, was not God, he would be no good man either, for he plainly said he was God. R.A. Torrey, early 20th century. Jesus Christ was without doubt one of three things. He was either the Son of God in a unique sense, a divine person incarnate in human form, or else he was the most daring impostor that ever lived, or else one of the most hopeless lunatics. Was his influence upon subsequent history the influence of a lunatic? No one but a lunatic would say so. Was his influence upon subsequent history the influence of an impostor? No one but one whose own heart was thoroughly tainted with deceit and fraud would think of saying so. Not an impostor, not a lunatic. We have only one alternative left. He was what he claimed to be, the Son of God, God the Son, unquote. And though I think we owe the liar lunatic Lord phraseology to Josh McDowell, beloved apologist who's still with us and going strong at 76, I'll quote, in my opinion, the most elegant statement of this matter, which I call the poached egg quote, by C.S. Lewis. It's in Mere Christianity, Chapter 3. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems obvious to me that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying, or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Unquote. This sermon is from Mark chapter 3, and a lot of good sermons could be drawn from that chapter. The one I'm drawing, and I hope it's good, was triggered by verses 21 and 22, where back to back, two legs of the three-legged trilemma are stated. Now, they're the wrong legs, the ones that aren't true. Jesus was neither a lunatic, as suggested in verse 21. When his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. Nor was he a liar, as proposed in verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Not a liar, not a lunatic. We have only one alternative left. He was what he claimed to be, the Son of God, God the Son. He was and is Lord. I'm trying to communicate to you a sense of the force of this argument. Not because I think some of you suspect Jesus was a lunatic or others are worried he may have been lying. I've gone over this argument because the utter unacceptability, the transparent stupidity of the other two options, by the very force of negation, encourages and bolsters our commitment to Him as our crucified, risen, and coming Lord. I am not kidding. I'm not pulling any rhetorical or logical tricks. I'm not running a con any more than he was. It really is this simple. When you measure, when you evaluate, when you reason about the Jesus of the Gospels, there are only three possible conclusions to reach. Either he's a liar, a fraud in the service of Beelzebub, or he's a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he's who he claimed to be. The Son of God, God the Son, he was and is Lord. If that is true, and it is, why aren't people flocking to our beloved Jesus? Repulsed, embarrassed by the sheer stupidity of what they're logically compelled to believe if they don't worship him as Lord and Savior. That's an excellent question, and we'll conclude with the answers, plural, to it. And I'll answer that at two levels. First, the earthly human level, and second, the spiritual Beelzebub level. So, in the normal course of human life sense, in light of the plain logic, why don't people, as C.S. Lewis said, fall at his feet and call him Lord and God? Since if they're not doing that, they are logically compelled to be calling him either a liar or a lunatic. Why isn't that happening? You know, we don't have a lot of time here, so I'm just going to blurt it out. Because people are dense and people are lazy. I apologize for the bluntness of that, but there it is. I realize that sounds condescending and judgmental, but that's the lay of the land. It takes effort to acquaint yourself with the Jesus of the Gospels, and it takes some desire and clear thinking to confront the trilemma. Not a lot, but some, and it is more than most people are willing to muster. A long time ago, I heard a saying that stuck with me. 30 seconds thought would suffice to make this clear, but thinking is difficult, and 30 seconds is a long time. 30 seconds thought about the Jesus of the Gospels will bring you to the trilemma, but thinking is difficult, and 30 seconds can be a long time. There is more to the story, much more. We'll turn to the spiritual aspect, but I've already alluded to it when we were imagining Joe Skeptic before door number 1, number 2, and number 3. There was something behind door number 3 he did not want to know. Human nature being what it is, he's not going to admit that he does not want to know the truth. The formulation, "I do not want the truth, but prefer a more palatable lie," he won't admit even to himself. But that's exactly what's going on. Romans 1, verses 18 through 32 make it clear we already know the truth. Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." The word translated "suppress" there is a present active participle indicating an ongoing process. We are actively suppressing it, holding it down. Bottom line, for us who believe, is to realize rare is the individual who is going to seek out the Jesus of the Gospels and expend the 30 seconds time and effort required to reach this conclusion on their own. Consequently, we need to show Jesus to them. His beauty, his goodness, his love will woo them around that corner just as it did you and me. Well, that's the human level, but that's an incomplete picture, probably literally less than half the story. Because the earthly realm can't be separated, disentangled from the spiritual realm which surrounds it. So in conclusion, we turn to Beelzebub. We're talking about why the simple logic of the trilemma doesn't compel people to fall at Jesus' feet and call him Lord and God. In simple human terms, it takes some honest effort to get there, and frankly, most people would rather not. But it's not simply about human will and human desire. Above us, around us, is a spiritual realm embroiled in the same conflict we see here and now. The conflict between good and evil. Satan, the devil, Beelzebub, leads a hopeless and increasingly frantic rebellion against God. We are both the pawns and the prize in that battle. God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. Satan, deceiving the whole world, Revelation 12:9. It's a big subject. Keeping it manageable, what Satan deceives people about is the Word of God, 2 Corinthians 4:3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Next week we'll be in Mark chapter 4. We'll encounter the parable of the sower. Jesus there says, Mark 4:3, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it." Then explaining that lost seed, he says, verses 14 and 15, "The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." Bottom line, what Satan deceives people about is the Word of God. His opening words to humanity, Genesis 3:1, tell you everything you need to know. Has God indeed said? I have not employed any rhetorical or logical tricks in this message. The trilemma is the simple, powerful thing I have described. However, I have employed an assumption. You may have noticed, or if you listen to this again, please notice, I have consistently used the phrase, "the Jesus of the Gospels," by which I mean the Jesus described in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the Word of God. And I have to explicate this because there is tons, oodles, limitless, false gospels. They've been there from the beginning. They're cranking them out even as we speak right now. And they will give you all sorts of Jesuses. Now, as to how we know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are true and the others are false, that is an excellent and highly important question. It's not the question we're talking about this morning. And I would be happy to talk about it some other morning or afternoon or evening. But that's an assumption. That validity of the Word of God is the engine that drives the trilemma and gives it its power. You start throwing in false gospels, you know, has God indeed said? What the heck did God really say? I don't know. I got this one, you got that one, whatever. The trilemma works because God is a God of reason and order. He has revealed himself, and it is utterly unreasonable, shading into insane, to not submit to that revelation. The Jesus of the Gospels is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. I conclude with those words of R.A. Torrey, "Jesus Christ was without doubt one of three things. He was either the Son of God in a unique sense, a divine person incarnate in human form, or else he was the most daring imposter that ever lived, or else one of the most hopeless lunatics. Was his influence upon subsequent history the influence of a lunatic? No one but a lunatic would say so. Was his influence upon subsequent history the influence of an imposter? No one but one whose own heart was thoroughly tainted with deceit and fraud would think of saying so. Not an imposter, not a lunatic. We have only one alternative left. He was what he claimed to be, the Son of God, God the Son. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know you are no liar, and it's distressing in a way to even use those words, talk about it. You were and are and ever will be our Lord. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. As we attend to your word, as we willingly and joyfully say, "You are Lord," discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts and increase our love for you. In your name, amen.